Our subject tonight is redemption. As we begin our study of this glorious truth, I would like to invite you to turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1 as we look at verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." There, those two verses give us the subject of redemption. And redemption is at the heart of the Word of God. In fact, it's the theme. Both the Old and the New Testament reflect God's redemption of man. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, the psalmist says this, "He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." In Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In the New Testament, we hear verses like this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Or Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, which says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Well, you can see from those few passages that this certainly is a reoccurring theme. And it is something that encompasses both the Old and the New Testament. And as we look here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we will see this theme mentioned as one of the great spiritual blessings that has been given to God's people. I remind you that Paul is reflecting on how God has blessed us, and he began in verse 3, and he carries it all the way through verse 14. First, he tells us that He chose us. Secondly, he tells us that He adopted us. And when did He do all this? He did this before the foundation of the world. And now we see that these two blessings are carried out in redemption. And as we look at this wonderful subject tonight, we're going to see four features of our redemption. Notice the first feature that's found in verse 7. He says, "In Him." These two words introduce us to the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. It says there, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." Now, if you'll notice throughout this letter, you'll find this phrase, "in Him," occurring. We see it there in verse 4 when it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." You see it again in verse 7. You find it at the end of verse 9, "that He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." You find it at the end of verse 10 when it says, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." You go down to verse 13, you see it two times. "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You go over to chapter 3. You look at verse 12. You find it at the end of the verse. "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." You go into chapter 4, if you look at verse 21, it says, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." Now that's a wonderful thing about the book of Ephesians, because we see in this letter, we are in Him. We are in Christ. That is our position. That's the glorious privilege that the sons of God have, that they are in Christ. He is the Redeemer. If you'll notice also back in verse 6 of chapter 1, that this phrase, in Him, it refers back to the last word of verse 6, the Beloved. God bestowed His grace on us in the Beloved. Now, Beloved is a term that's used by God the Father of the Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in different places in the New Testament. Let me just give you a few of them. After Jesus was baptized by John, Matthew 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At His transfiguration, we hear these same words that are recorded in Matthew 17 and verse 5. It says, "While Peter was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him.'" And Paul referred to Jesus with these same words. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, as Paul uses this term, it's the term agapao. As he uses it here in verse 6, he's using it to indicate the one who is in being, or who is being loved by God. That is, Jesus Christ is being loved by God the Father. Interesting thing about that term, beloved, it's also a perfect participle in the Greek, which tells us that the perfect tense is speaking of an action that was completed in the past, but it has present results. Kenneth Wee says, "It speaks of the fact that God the Father has always loved God the Son with an absolute love, which is in a permanent attitude on His part." There is a love relationship that occurs in the Godhead that we don't understand. We don't understand what Jesus Christ went through when He left heaven's glory. We don't understand what Jesus went through when He died on the cross and when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" We don't understand what that means. But Paul, he tells us here about our Redeemer, that He is the Beloved and we are in Him. Jesus is referred to the Redeemer elsewhere in Scripture. Over in Luke 2:38, when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord, it says, "Anna began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem." They were associating the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of God's people, with the birth of this Son. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Galatians 2:20, Paul even uses it this way when he speaks of being crucified with Christ. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Those terms right there are identifying the Redeemer. It is in Him, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Now I want you to notice in verse 7, the recipients. No one has a problem with the Redeemer. It's the recipients where most people have the problem. Now the recipients here are the elect. If you just go by, first of all, the next word that occurs in verse 7, and then you go by the context leading up to verse 7, the answer is that the recipients are the elect. What does he say? In Him, we. Who are the we? They are those who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 1. They are the ones that this letter is written to. Yes, this is written to a local ecclesia, and as I shared with you when we began the book of Ephesians, this was perhaps a circular letter. And when it says to the saints in Ephesus, in most of the manuscripts, the in Ephesus doesn't occur. And so therefore it was a circular letter that went around Asia Minor. But it says here that those who are the recipients of this redemption are the elect. Again, they are those who are the saints in verse 1. They are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They are those in verse 3 who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They are those, according to verse 4, whom God chose for Himself before the foundation of the world. They are those, according to verse 5, who have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Who did Christ die for? The elect. Jesus died for the redemption of the elect. That is the context. Now that's clearly seen, isn't it? I mean, we just went through the context of the first 7 verses. And it's very easy because we don't have any other chapters to back up to because we're at the beginning of the letter. But I do want to address this issue as we talk about it. We've addressed this issue before, and it's not an issue that we want to certainly shy away from. But it is certainly something that we want to deal with tonight. In Matthew 1:21, it tells us that Jesus, He was coming to save His people from their sins. Now, who are His people? It could be a reference to the Jews, because salvation is from the Jews, according to John 4:22. But I believe that this is a specific reference to the elect, those whom God chose for Himself before the foundation of the world. See, to limit it to a nationality of people certainly ignores what Paul said to the Gentiles. Because Paul said to the Gentiles in that passage that I couldn't find last week, and someone helped me with it, but it says in Acts 13, verse 46 and following, you want to follow me there, it says there, he says to the Jews, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and he said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now notice before I read verse 48, Paul's purpose was when he went into a city, he would go to a synagogue. His point was to go and preach salvation to the Jews. The disciples were told, first, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul is following that same pattern. And if you have this understanding too, by doing that, and of those that God saves, they will there be the evangelists that will also be going to the house of Israel. But Israel kept rejecting it. Israel kept turning up their nose to the salvation that Paul was preaching about. They kept turning from the gospel that he was preaching. And so Paul says this here. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it, and since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, now we are turning to the Gentiles. Now notice the Gentiles, when they heard this, it says when they heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Amen. Take a moment and ponder just that last phrase. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Jesus came to save those who were appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world. Those He chose for Himself, those He predestined to adoption as sons, verse 7, He redeems. The redemption that He's speaking of in verse 7 is for those He chose and those He adopted as sons. That's the context. It falls right in line with what He's saying. You say, well, what about those passages that speak of Christ's redemption being for the whole world? Or being for all. Like, for example, John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. What does He mean here by the world? Or in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Or what about 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, which says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." I think what we need to understand is what the writers are doing when they're saying this. What are they meaning when they say all or the whole world? These are actually general terms that describe Christ's work. And it was given in that general sense to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews only. Such phrases as "the world" or phrases like "all men" or "all nations" or "every creature," they're used in the New Testament by the New Testament writers to emphatically correct this mistake. See, these expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. That is, He died for Jews and Gentiles alike. That's why you're finding those terms, "the world" and "all nations" and "every creature." It's showing that He died for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. I like Charles Spurgeon, and I love to read his writings. And listen to what he says at this point. "The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They say no. They're obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no. Christ has died that any man may be saved if..." And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say no, my dear sir. It is you that do it. We say Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. He says, you're welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Now, Scripture does speak of Christ's saving work in definite terms. And it shows that it was intended to have or to save a particular people, namely those given to Him by the Father. If you remember in John 17, Jesus talked about that He kept those whom the Father had given Him. He lost none. Let me show you some of these passages. Now, let me have you to turn to Matthew 20. We'll look at verse 28, and we're going to run randomly through some verses just to show you some specifics here, the definite terms that show that salvation was intended for a particular people. We've already looked at Matthew 1:21, where Matthew says that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. That's pretty specific. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life," underline this, "a ransom for many." That last phrase, "a ransom for many," is definite. It's speaking of a particular people for whom Christ died. Go to chapter 26. As Jesus is doing the Last Supper right there, the Passover meal with the disciples, this is something that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. You hear these words as we share this. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said this, "For this is my blood of the covenant." Talking about the cup, the wine. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out," here's your phrase, "for many, for forgiveness of sins." These are definite terms. It didn't say it was poured out for all. It didn't say it was poured out for the world. But if you'll notice, in Matthew 20, verse 28, "a ransom for many," Matthew 26:28, for many. Over in John 10, verse 11, and while I read that, just go over to chapter 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then over in chapter 11, verse 49, we see here something that Caiaphas says. And I want you to notice just some of the words that's used here. It's very interesting. Beginning at verse 49. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order, get this, that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And the terms that are in particular notice here is to die for the people. Then in verse 52, one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Go with me into Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 32. Paul says he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for who? For us. He says, for us all. Who's the us? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's asking it again. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The us is God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for who? For us. Who's the us? God's elect. Let me invite you to turn now over to Hebrews. Look at chapter 2. It says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He refers to them, first of all, as holy brethren, or his brethren. And then that last phrase, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What people? His brethren. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And notice there, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Go to chapter 9 of Hebrews, look at verse 15. It says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That just got very clear, didn't it? Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Go to verse 27. And it is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Now, over in John chapter 6, it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those that Christ died for are those whom the Father has given to Jesus. They are those, according to Ephesians chapter 1, who are the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, those whom He chosen in Himself before the foundation of the world, those He predestined to adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He died for. If you look over in John chapter 10, go back there with me. John chapter 10 just is loaded with the terms. If you look down at verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And there you're seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for His own. His own hear His voice. If you look down, he says in verse 26, actually let's back up, it says in verse 22, "At that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" It wasn't that the fact that I have a new Bible up here, I would share some more passages with you. But let's just suffice it to say, it keeps within the context here of Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't it? The redemption that is through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, and the us is the elect. David Steele, in that wonderful book that's on the table over there, The 5 Points of Calvinism, he says this, "Election itself saved no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon Himself human nature so that He might identify Himself with His people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of His people, kept God's law perfectly and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment they are brought to faith in Him. Through what He did, they are constituted be righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through His substitutionary sacrifice, He endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when His people are joined to Him by faith, they are credited with perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved not because of what they themselves have done or will do, but solely on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work." Let me have you look back at Ephesians 1, and notice now in verse 7, and let's dig a little deeper and see the redemption itself. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Let's look at the meaning of redemption. This is apollolutrosis. That word literally means purchasing with a price. And the word was used when paying the necessary ransom to set free a prisoner at war, or set free a captive or a debtor who was sold into slavery. When Paul uses this term here in verse 7, he's referring to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of iniquity, and the price of that redemption was death. So look at that meaning again. It literally means purchasing with a price, used when paying the necessary ransom to set a prisoner free. Paying that required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage, and Christ's sacrifice did exactly that. Kenneth Wee says the story of redemption can be told in three Greek words. Agorads is the first one, which means to buy in the slave market. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price? His blood. We are His bond slaves. The second word is agorads, and it means to buy out of the slave market, to buy off, or to buy for oneself. And he says, the redeemed are the possession of the Lord Jesus forever, and will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. And then the third word, lutro, means to liberate by payment of ransom. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and power of sin now, to be finally set free from the presence of sin at the rapture. This is a beautiful term. Apollotroposis, the word for redemption. This is what we have in Him. Now look at that price that He paid right there. It tells us the price of redemption is through His blood. That price of redemption right there, it cost the blood of the Son of God to buy men back from the slave market. That's why when you read passages like this over in Hebrews, where it says in chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The price of redemption was His own blood. You have a beautiful passage over in 1 Peter 1:18, a passage that one we are going to be memorizing, and it says that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And see, when you see that in verse 7 and you see that over in Hebrews 9, you see that in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, He is telling us the manner by which our redemption was secured. It's giving us the price of redemption. When you see it mentioned about the blood of Christ, it's using that as a metonym for death. It's speaking of His death. There are people that actually believe that the blood of Christ was divine, and that when Jesus died on the cross, that God took all the blood, collected it in a vial in heaven, and every time a sinner sins, that blood is poured out. What's wrong with that? Well, you have a violation there of Hebrews chapter 1 when it talks about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered was perfect and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If it wasn't perfect, then He would have never sat down, indicating that the work would have never been finished. But we see Him sitting down. We see it like it says in Hebrews that He offered one sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. But we have those that say that. And they struggle with understanding that when the Scriptures are talking about the blood of Christ, it's referring to His death. Jesus had to die one way. He could not be clubbed to death. He had to die on a cross. The Scriptures spoke of that. That was the way He had to die. And so when you read about the blood of Christ, that is a metonym referring to His death. What kind of death? Any kind of death? No, the death of the cross. And then, of course, that is used as a symbol and a picture for those who follow Him, just as in that passage, Luke 9, 23 and 24, where we take up our cross. And those who heard Him say that day understood what He was saying, that that was talking about taking up the instrument of your death. That is the cross. Over in Romans 5, in verse 9, here's a passage that just really summarizes what I've just said. Paul says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And if you'll notice that, by His blood and death of His Son are modifying one another. So we've seen the Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. We've seen the recipients, which are the elect. And we've seen the redemption. Now notice the remission. And if you haven't figured it out by now, all these start with an R. The remission. What is remission? Remission is another word for forgiveness. Paul says right there in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Paul says that His redemption accomplished the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now let's ask the question here, what is the meaning of forgiveness? What does that mean? Well, this redemption, first of all, is defined as the forgiveness of sins. And the word forgiveness here, aphesis, is from aphethimai, and it means to send oneself or to send from oneself or to send away. Or to bid go away and to depart. In fact, the noun, aphesis, is used in relations to sins, and it just simply means a release. You know, when we see in the Scriptures that it tells us that we are to forgive one another, it's basically using this term, and it's telling us that we are to release that person from the debt that we think that they owe us. And this word is saying right here, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the release of our trespasses. See, the idea is letting them go as if they had never been committed. So forgiveness, or a remission of their penalty. Trench, he says that the image here underlying the verb is that of releasing a prisoner or letting go as of a debt. John MacArthur writes, Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed. His blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep in the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, the sins of the people went with the goat, never to return to them again. But that enactment, beautifully and meaningful as it was, did not actually remove the people's sins, as they well knew. It was but a picture of what only God Himself in Christ could do. And as mentioned, that word from which forgiveness comes, he says it basically means to send away. Used as a legal term, it meant to repay or to cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. Through the shedding of His own blood, Jesus Christ actually took the sins of the world upon His own head, as it were, and carried them an infinite distance away from where they could never return. That is the extent of the forgiveness of our trespasses. I'm looking at two words right here. Because this word trespass is very interesting, that the word itself, when we get to it, is predominantly translated transgressions. See, forgiveness is the result of the redemption through His blood. Jesus alone is the one who forgives our sin. Your sins are not taken away by some act that you perform. They're forgiven as a result of the redemption of Christ. And it's clear in the New Testament that Jesus certainly had the authority to do this, didn't He? He had the authority to forgive sin. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Notice in Matthew 9, Matthew records for us where it says, getting into a boat, verse 1, Jesus crossed over the sea and He came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Jesus Christ forgave sin. And we hear over in Acts 13:38 where Paul says to the Jews, as he's giving his testimony to them and his defense, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. It's through Jesus that everything is fulfilled. If you notice, when Jesus died on the cross, what soon stopped? Well, at the destruction of the temple, the sacrifices stopped. Did you notice in the passage that we read in 1 Kings tonight where God said to Solomon, what would happen to that temple if they turned their back on me and started worshiping other gods? It would turn to ruins in 70 AD. That's exactly what happened. The temple was destroyed. The argument today in the land of Israel is, where was that temple? That's why there's a constant conflict between the Israelis, the Jews, and the Arabs, the Palestinian people there. Constant conflict, not to let alone having a liberal government leading the people of Israel. See, this is a clear message. And this message right here was so clear to the early church. This is what they preached. This is what they proclaimed. After His resurrection, Jesus told His disciples in Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And if you remember on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, they spoke in other languages, and the text tells us the different nationalities of the people that were there in Jerusalem on that day. It tells us when Peter preached, what did he preach? He preached an indictment of the people for murdering their Messiah. When he came to the end of that message, it says the people were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what did he say? "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins." Now, in the Old Testament, there's a passage that says that God alone forgives sin. It says that in Isaiah 43:25, where it says, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And that passage right there somewhat sounds like a contradiction to the other ones that I've just read to you, but certainly there is no contradiction in God's Word. God alone forgives sin. And Jesus here is God, the second member of the Trinity. That's why when you read the Apostle Paul, or you hear James talking about being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, wait a minute, you can't be a slave to two masters. You can if they're both God. Right? It's showing the equality there. God alone forgives sin. And who do we see forgiven sin in the New Testament? Jesus. So Jesus accomplished redemption for those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And as a result, they are forgiven of their trespasses. Now, what is the meaning of trespasses? That word, parapetoma, it comes from parapipto, means to fall beside a person or a thing. It means to slip aside. The noun form, parapetoma, it means to fall beside or near something. It's a lapse. It's a deviation from truth and uprightness. It's a sin, a misdeed, a trespass, whichever term you want to use. Marvin Vincent tells us that in classical Greek, that verb was often used of intentional falling, as of a throwing oneself upon an enemy. And this is the prevailing sense in the biblical Greek, indicating reckless and willful sin. But over in Galatians chapter 6, I don't think it's used that way. It's used in the sense of falling or slipping, because it talks about one who is caught in a trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a person. That is a person who has slipped. Not necessarily a willful sin. Paul here mentions this word again over in chapter 2. Of Ephesians, when he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And those are the only two times that we find this word found in the book of Ephesians. This word occurs 20 times in 6 different forms in the New Testament, and it's predominantly translated transgression. That's why we don't find it translated but just a few times as trespasses, but predominantly it's translated transgression. Now go back with me to Ephesians 1 as we wrap this up. Notice the beautiful thing that occurs at the end of verse 7. It's almost like the culmination here of this redemption, the purpose of it. Just like when He talked about being predestined to adoption as sons, He did this according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. Well, look at that, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And we see here now the decree of God's forgiveness. What is that decree? We have all this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. You go into chapter 2, He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You back up to verse 4 in Ephesians 2. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And He says here, through this redemption that was through His blood, this forgiveness of our trespasses, it was according to the riches of His grace, the riches of His favor, according to the kind intention, verse 5, of His will. It was according to the praise of the glory of His grace. See, God is getting praised here, folks. He's getting the rightful praise that's due to Him. And see, the sad thing in our world today, the sad thing in the church today, is we're not willing to praise God for His salvation. And the reason why we're not willing to do that, because we think in the back of our mind that we had something to do with it. That's what we think. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized because I wanted to get baptized. Who is working on your will? In fact, who gave you a will? Who is the one, according to John 6, is drawing you? In fact, that word literally means to drag. Who is doing this? God is. Who are those who are coming to Christ? How are they coming? Who is enacting on their will? The Bible talks about in Ephesians 2:8 that it said that faith right here, or you could just say the whole process of salvation, is the gift of God, not of works. It's eliminating any kind of human responsibility here. God is the one who saves. He is the one, according to verse 5, who made us alive. And because of that, verse 10 says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Well, it says there that we have all this according to the riches of His grace. Kenneth Wee says that the forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. And the word "according to," that's a Greek preposition, kata. Kata there has a local idea of referring to down. And the word "down" here in this section is speaking of domination. The domination here is speaking of control. The decree, or the degree of this forgiveness, was controlled, and it was dominated by something. And what is it? It was dominated by the grace. It's dominated by the riches, the wealth, the abundance, the plenitude of God's grace. This forgiveness is complete. It's an unqualified and unchanging one, since it's controlled by the plenitude of God's grace, and that plenitude is infinite in proportion. And the idea of lavished, another beautiful word, it means to exceed a fixed number or measure. Look at that. All this has happened in domination of the riches or the wealth of His favor, which He lavished, which He exceeded. He exceeded on us. It means to exceed a fixed number, or to exceed a fixed measure, to be over, to be above a certain number or a measure, to exist or to be at hand in abundance. That's what God did for His people, the elect. God's grace, like His love, like His holiness, like His power and all of His other attributes, is boundless. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend or describe. Yet we know it's according to the riches of His infinite grace that He provides forgiveness. So look at that again. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. You say, why didn't you read the rest of the verse in verse 8? Why didn't you finish the verse? Well, I believe that goes with verse 9, and we'll pick that up next week. But we see here that the Redeemer is Jesus, the recipients are the elect, and the redemption and the remission was by His blood. Have you experienced the redemption and the remission that the Redeemer provides? And I want to invite you to turn to Him today. Jesus is the only Redeemer that can save you from your sin. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me. If you repent of your sin and turn to Him, He will save you. He will grant you forgiveness and eternal life. That describes you. I want to invite you to pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your redemption. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that those You have chosen, Lord, that have not come to faith in Christ, that are in this room, I pray, Father, that today would be that day of salvation for them, God. That You would bring salvation to pass in their life now. Lord, upon hearing Your Word and seeing the redemption that is accomplished through Christ, Lord, seeing that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, seeing that You gave to the Son those whom You were redeeming, and seeing, Lord, that You died for those whom You chose. Lord, what other response can we give but to thank You and to praise You? And Lord, to see the love that You poured out upon us. Lord, You know when I was thinking about this today, I just couldn't get past the fact that You saved me. But then I couldn't get past even the deeper thought of that before the foundation of the world You chose me. And You predestined me. You determined beforehand that I would be one of Your sons. Lord, I stand in awe of that. Lord, to understand, to comprehend just what little bit my finite mind can get from this, Lord, I have no other response but to praise You. And I pray for Your people in here, God, that that's what they see in this text. That they see that the proper response is worship. Lord, to see that You did all of this for the praise of the glory of Your grace. What else can we say, Father? We praise You for lavishing on us Your grace. We know, Father, that we had nothing to do with it. Because in our sin, we're helpless. We're wretched sinners, God. And it was Your grace that drew us to Yourself. Thank You for a marvelous word tonight, Father. I pray that Your people find much encouragement in it. And I pray, Father, for that person or persons that are in here tonight that have not experienced this salvation, this redemption that we have talked about. I pray that they would repent and turn to Christ and receive that forgiveness. We pray that in Your holy name. Amen.